Thank you, choir, and good morning, church. Well, in 1866, a man named Robert J. Thomas, a Welsh Protestant Christian missionary, traveled from China to Korea on a mission trip, an effort to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Korea. Thomas was a missionary working with the Scottish Bible Society. He realized that the Korean language had been heavily influenced by Chinese, so educated Koreans could read the Chinese Bibles his organization produced. So filled with a love for the Korean people and a desire for the light of God's love to shine among them, he boarded an American trading ship bound for the city of Pyongyang with a large supply of Chinese Bibles. As the ship drew near to that city, however, a group of hostile Koreans met the ship with the intent of stopping it. Faced with impelling danger, the captain tried to go back out to the sea, but the waters had receded too much to allow it. They were stuck. And although the ship was much larger and fortified than any of the local boats, the Koreans filled their boats with rubble, set it on fire, and floated them to the American ship. Being full of gunpowder, the American ship exploded. The ship was burned, and all the passengers either died in the fire or were shot and killed, except for Thomas. According to eyewitnesses, Thomas went to the shore with a white flag and an armful of Bibles and was killed immediately by a Korean soldier. Thomas eventually became known as the first Protestant martyr in Korea. Well, as shocking and sad as this account is, we'll see this morning quite similar account of Jesus Christ coming into the world. This morning's sermon is titled, Emmanuel, Rejected by Jews. And as our theme has been, we will look at a passage in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53:3. And we'll see that prophecy there, and we will see the fulfillment of it in John chapter 1, in verses 6 to 13. So Isaiah 53:3 reads, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." If we were to take a poll asking people today what the world's greatest need is, what kind of answers do you think we would receive? World peace? No more wars? Maybe bipartisanship? Perhaps greater and better economies? Maybe even better, an end to world hunger and poverty? Maybe universal health care? I don't know, you name it. You can begin to imagine the varying answers that we would receive if we were to take such a poll, let alone the answers that immediately come to each and every one of our minds when the question is asked. And of course, many we would know would say all you need is love. Love, 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 right? But according to the Gospel of John, the world's greatest need is Jesus Christ. Amen. Belief in Jesus Christ resulting in true life. So part of John 20, verse 31 says this, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. John, in the first chapter, beginning in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 to 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he was a witness to testify about the light. This is John the Baptist, and the witness of John the Baptist. This is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who I briefly spoke about last week. And as we read last week in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was a witness of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, there you can read of Zechariah's prophecy, starting in verse 67. It says, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then here it is in verse 76, Zechariah speaks of his son, John the Baptist, saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise, that is Christ, from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And again, that is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And what a blessing it is that God has sent his witnesses of Jesus Christ. Witnesses are fundamental in establishing a claim to fact. When a news station wants to report a notable event, what do? They interview eyewitnesses. And we accept the testimony of credible eyewitnesses, especially when a number of them agree on something. So with this in mind, John, the Apostle John, presents us with witnesses to Christ whose testimony we believe. Verses 6 to 8 of John chapter 1. There came a man, again, sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, capital L, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Leon Morris writes this. He says, he, John, son of Zebedee, the author of this gospel, is insistent that there is good evidence for the things he sets down. Witnesses establish truth. End quote. And it's important to note, because later in the gospel of John, in John 8:18, Jesus says, I am he who testifies about myself. And the Father who sent me testifies about me. And in verse 14, it reads, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Here we have the witness and testimony of God the Father and Jesus Christ himself. And what's even more is that later in John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus points to his works. And he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So we have John the Baptist testifying about the light in John 1. We have John the Apostle testifying about Jesus as he writes this gospel. God the Father testifying about the Son. The Son testifying about himself. His works testifying of him. And then John makes a really important emphasis in chapter 5. John writes of Jesus' testimony from the Father in that chapter, the witness of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' works, and then, importantly, of Scripture itself. John chapter 5, starting in verse 39, says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And here we see the important purpose of the Old Testament in the foreshadowing of Christ, continuously pointing and giving prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. So if we return to the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 3, and its fulfillment in the Gospels, Isaiah says this again. He, Jesus, was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Even though John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light was rejected. Even though Moses had testified of Christ, even though the Apostle John testified of Christ, even though the Father testifies of the Son, even though the very Word of God testifies of Christ and the Messiah, he was rejected. Look at verses 1 to 5 of John 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ is the Word. Christ is the light. Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, God come in human flesh, and yet he was rejected by men. And even when John came as a forerunner and witness of God, in Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ sent by God himself, John the Baptist sent through a miraculous miracle and birth by God himself, come as a witness to testify of the Messiah, the light is rejected. Verses 9 to 11, again, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But this makes sense. And not only does it make sense in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, but Jesus himself gives us the reason why. Turn with me over to John chapter 3. Well-known chapter of Scripture, containing the most popular verse, likely the most popular verse in all of Scripture. In speaking with Nicodemus, the Pharisee and ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night for fear of being seen by others, Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, of course, he was confused by the statement as he thought about physical birth and the impossibility of physical rebirth. We get to the most popular verse in Scripture. Jump ahead to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, if we stop right there, we'd run into a problem, which is often the case. You quote verse 16 and you don't read 17, let alone the verses after. But as Jesus continued, so should we. Let's continue on. "For God," verse 17, "did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." And why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there it is. The one who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned. But the one who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And there's our answer. Men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. And this is strong language. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus Christ, the light, exposes the darkness. He exposes the powers and the workers of darkness. He exposes sin and evil. And those in darkness hate him. For it. They hate Christ and want to remain in darkness, remaining in their sin. But the opposite is here for us in verse 21 as well. That he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the one who believes will not be condemned and will instead run to the light, will run to Christ, throw himself down at the foot of the cross, throw himself down at the feet of the Messiah. Such a one is living out the evidence of faith, of a new heart, of a new creation, of redemption, salvation, having been born from above. Such a one lives out their confession of Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Lord and King. And yet the other, again, hates Christ. Think about that contrast. One who runs to the Messiah and loves him. And one who hates him. Hates having sin exposed, refusing to repent and come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this, it makes sense that Jesus would be rejected by his own. That he would be rejected by Jews. Back to chapter 1. Verse 9 again tells us that Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. No other light can show us the truth about God and ourselves, about life, about eternity. No other light can expose the darkness and transform the hearts of the wicked. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this, "For he has rescued us," talking of God's people, "from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And Ephesians 5, 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." No one else has the power to bring life to the dead. So Jesus came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But verse 12 is the beautiful part. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the greatest reality of Christ, the true light. He reveals himself in his person, in his deity, in his character, in his works, in his saving work of redemption. So it's not enough to have a vague notion about Jesus. It's not enough to say, "I believe in Jesus," meaning that you accept that he existed or that you appreciate him in some kind of way. It's not what's meant here by receiving Jesus Christ and being born again, by being born from above. That's not what this means. It's not mere intellectual assent. That does not constitute saving faith. There are so many people who know a lot about Jesus, but don't actually know him. Faith is the belief and reception of Christ, the Messiah, as he offered himself as Savior of our sin. He was the substitutionary sacrifice in our place. God come in human flesh to live that sinless life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve and rise again from the grave in awesome glory. This is why in his book, What is the Gospel? If you have not read it yet, here's a shameless plug for it. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert? Please read it. Take a copy if you don't even have one and haven't read it yet. He writes of Jesus, just as Mark 10:45 says of him, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Gilbert writes this, "Do you see what Jesus was claiming? He was saying that he himself fulfilled all at the same time the roles of the Davidic Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, and Daniel's Son of Man. Jesus took the divine nature of the Son of Man, joined to it the substitutionary suffering of the servant, and finally combined all that with his messianic role. By the time Jesus finished gathering together all the threads of Jewish hope, this king was infinitely more than the earthly revolutionary the Jews were hoping for. He was the divine servant king who would suffer and die for his people to win their salvation, to make them righteous in his Father's eyes, and to bring them gloriously into his kingdom. In light of all that, it's no wonder that Jesus makes entrance into his kingdom depend solely on whether a person repents of sin and trusts in him in his atoning work on the cross. When Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom, his point is not just the kingdom has come. It is that the kingdom has come and you can be included in it if you are united to me, the King, by faith, that I alone can save you from your sin. Therefore, being a citizen of Christ's kingdom is not a matter of just living a kingdom life, or following Jesus' example, or living like Jesus did. The fact is, a person can be a self-professed Jesus follower or kingdom life liver and still be outside the kingdom. You can live like Jesus lived all you want, but unless you've come to the crucified King in repentance and faith, relying on him alone as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and your only hope for salvation, you are neither a Christian nor a citizen of his kingdom," end quote. Whew. True faith in the true light is by the grace of God in Christ. It is a gift of God. And the only way to be saved from your sin and God's impending judgment because of our sin, the only way to be included into Christ's kingdom is to come to the King in repentance and faith. Do not just hail him as this great example to follow, the one who shows us a better way to live, if you will. No, humbly repent of your sin and trust in Christ as the crucified and risen Lord who alone can free you from the sentence of death. And for the one who has, for the one who does, in this we see the greatest of all privileges and blessings. Look with me again to verse 12. "But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. The right to become children of God. The greatest blessing of all. That which we do not deserve. You know, some people, they'll work their entire lives to receive titles and privileges, to become a somebody. Seems to be the common thread, the common goal for most people. Some dream of, or they at least aspire to, this so-called greatness in this world. But John reveals the highest possible privilege: to be brought into the family of God, to become his child, to be adopted into God's family is nearly unfathomable. How can this be? Why would this be? We don't deserve that. To be beloved of the Father, this is something that the world thinks little of or doesn't even think of at all. But this blessing of membership into God's family is a marvelous and miraculous gift of God. To be loved of the Father, to receive his gracious care and protection, to receive his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, to be granted his loving discipline, to be heirs of his eternal glory. Just think about that. In Romans 8, Paul reminds believers that we are heirs of God and co-fellow heirs with Christ. This is an inheritance in glory that the children of God look forward to. And yet, even now in this life, we have intimate access to God the Father through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and even in prayer. This is why Sinclair Ferguson writes this: Christ is giving us access to the presence of his Father and saying to us, you may now speak to him as I speak to him, with the same right of access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that he loves you. We may speak with the Father just as he speaks with the Father. End quote. And isn't that amazing? In John 1, we see privileges available to believers through faith in Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But if you are not a believer, if you have not been born again, if you have not repented of your sin and your rebellion against God and turned in faith and trust to the Savior, then you are outside of Christ and his light. You remain in darkness and are under the wrath of God. Perhaps you prefer it that way. Perhaps you love the darkness. Perhaps you love your sin. Perhaps you hate Christ. But let me tell you, only Christ, who died as the substitutionary sacrifice in your place and rose from the grave victorious, can transfer you from the domain of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. And it's only through repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior can you enter into loving fellowship with God the Father. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. And for the believers, we must guard the faith against many false lights in this world. Let us not dabble in darkness or sin. Let us commit instead ourselves and hold one another accountable to lives of worship, of prayer, and discipleship to Christ. Such lives that are complete with confession and repentance of sin and sanctification unto the glory of God. Jesus came into the world with a purpose: to bring his light into the darkness, to expose the darkness of sin and rebellion against him, and to draw his people, his sheep, unto himself. But we know this does not mean that everyone actually believes in Jesus Christ. We know that many have not, many rejected him, many do not, many reject him still, and many will not. In fact, it's interesting. I had to add this quote because we were studying through Hosea this past week during our Wednesday morning Bible study. And we came across this powerful quote from James Montgomery Boyce. In speaking of Israel being neither cold nor hot, he wrote this: "This is what Israel was doing. She was coming to the shrines of Jehovah and was pretending to worship him. She would have said that Jehovah was her God. But even while she was saying this, Israel was multiplying false altars and dedicating sacred stones. She would have said that these were for God. But God had not commanded them. God did not desire them. Israel was really committing spiritual adultery with the idols of the land. Today, millions of so-called Christians do the same thing. They would not think of denying the existence of the Christian God. They would even claim to be his people, to worship him. We go to church, they would claim. We are not Jews or Buddhists or Muslims. We are Christians. But instead of worshiping and serving him, such people are actually often in church only because of what people will think of them if they do not go. Or in order to make a good impression, so that they may be able to do better in their business. So let us make sure that we do not have a divided heart at this point. Let us make sure that we do not merely say that we love God, but actually love him and show it by the way we order our lives." End quote. Jesus came into the world with the purpose of bringing light into the darkness, to expose the darkness of sin and rebellion against him, and to draw his people unto himself. The light has shined into the darkness. Christ has shined upon the whole of creation and the entire human race. And yet many turn away from him. This is what makes verses 10 and 11 one of the greatest tragedies in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. When Jesus was born, and when he ministered in the power and grace of God the Father, the world did not recognize him as the Messiah, as the Savior. The nation of Israel, the Jews, rejected their prophesied Messiah. Instead of humbling themselves before the Savior, many prefer him to be precisely who they want him to be. And even worse, many want to be the Savior. People want glory for themselves. They're spiritually darkened and morally depraved, and they remain dead in their trespasses and sins, in darkness and rebellion against God, and are destined for hell. Jesus came to expose this darkness, and he even further dimmed other supposed lights, including that of the religious leaders, the religious Jews. In the presence of Jesus Christ and his holy perfection, mankind is pressed to humble himself and confess his wickedness. And this is precisely why the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, hated Jesus Christ. And sadly, even today, many would rather put the Savior away, even to their own ultimate destruction, just like Israel did, rather than put away their pride and humble themselves before the Lord. So this example of the Jews actually is quite condemning. Instead of thinking, oh, what terrible people they were, how could they not believe? We realize that we are no better than they, because apart from God's saving grace, we all reject Jesus Christ rather than humbling ourselves and confessing and forsaking sin. Apart from the gracious and miraculous work of God, no human being would ever be saved. So this example of Israel shows the total depravity of the human heart and our absolute need for the saving grace of God, which enables us to repent and believe. So, did Christ fail? Absolutely not. Did Christ's entry to the Jews fail? Of course not. Jesus Christ did not come, live, die, and rise for nothing. He did this in perfect submission to his Father and in fulfillment of the prophecies of old, so that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is why in Luke chapter 13, we can see the heart of the great shepherd. Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus cries out with great compassion for the Jews who rejected him, for the nation of Israel, for Jerusalem. He cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the heart of the great shepherd, the heart of the sovereign Lord of all, who will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Jews were judged. Jerusalem was destroyed. because of their rebellion against the Messiah and their rejection of him. But Mark 10:45 again says, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." John 10:10, "Jesus came that they," who? "His sheep, may have life and have it abundantly." The true light came into the world, enlightening every man. And while Jesus was not received but rejected, while Jesus is being rejected still, as if the world could crucify him over and over again, it's the glory of God that the light of Christ does not go out. John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness did not, the darkness does not, the darkness cannot overcome or overpower Christ, the light. So let those of us who have been born again, those of us who have been born from above and have the indwelling life of Christ through the Holy Spirit, let us shine the light of Christ. Let us risk our comfort and even our very lives if need be. And let us take Christ and his gospel to those who do not know him, whether that's around the corner or around the globe. As one commentator stated well, "Let us not merely decorate our homes with Christmas candles, but let us be Christmas candles that shine Christ's light throughout the world. Despite every kind of oppression, spiritual darkness, moral evil, ingratitude, and pride, let us believe the power that Jesus has to overcome the greatest opposition. For though the world does not know him, he will make himself known to many. Then let us join and rejoice with them as bearers of Christ's light. And we will gather together and walk in that light forever and for all eternity as dearly beloved children of God." So in conclusion, I leave you with just a few more verses. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And John 20:30-31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," and here's the purpose for which the Gospel of John was written, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. Father, you have gathered us together to worship you this morning, to magnify your holy name, to lift our voices in song and praise to you, to exalt you in your sovereignty, in your lordship, in your kingship, according to your holy word. Lord, we pray that you have received our worship today, that you have been praised, that you have been honored in all that has been said, read, sung, and done this morning, Lord. And we pray and ask, Father, that as you have granted your sheep life in Jesus Christ, that we would be a people of the light of Christ. That we would not be a people who merely sit back, content and satisfied with the blessings of you, Lord, but that our hearts would break for those who reject you. That our hearts' desires would be in line with you, that we would go forth and proclaim the gospel to all peoples among all nations, that we would make disciples, Lord. I pray that you would do this mighty work in each and every one of our hearts and lives and in the life of this local church body. We pray, Lord, that it would be all to your glory and honor, and we thank you and we praise you for your miraculous gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to wrap up the account of Robert Thomas, I want to share that it was after the attack that several Koreans grabbed the Bibles and took them to their homes. And a few days later, an edict demanded the destruction of all Bibles. Most people obeyed, but there was one particular government official who decided to use the pages to wallpaper his house. Years later, the house was bought by another man who had been 11 years old at the time of Thomas's death and remembered the event. And it's understood that the scriptures wallpapered in that house were read by many visitors who became interested in knowing more, and many people traveled from around the world to see it. Thomas is held in great esteem among Korean Christians today as a man who gave his life to bring the Bible to Korea. And in spite of the government's restrictions, Christianity continued to spread throughout the country. And only 15 years after his death, Pyongyang was already holding a strong Christian community with around 100 local churches. And in 1907, the city became the site of a major revival. And today, Christianity has surpassed Buddhism as the majority religion of Korea. So to God be the glory, great things he has done.